Anybody know who our 29th president was offhand?
George Washington.
Obviously not a graduate of the Hanson School Academy for the Gifted. That was good. Don't Google it. Your phones are off. Calvin Coolidge was our 29th president, and his nickname was Silent Cal, because he was a man of very few words. They used to joke that every time his mouth opened, a moth would fly out. He was also known for his calmness and serenity, which his critics called lethargy and laziness. So when news of his sudden death reached author and socialite Dorothy Parker, when she heard the news of his death, she said, "How can they tell?" Do we give evidence of life? I'm not talking about physical life, but do we give evidence of spiritual life? How can people tell? Thank you, Peter. Thank you. How can people tell? Yeah. How can people tell that we are spiritually vibrant? That we are spiritually alive? The Bible reveals that exhibit A is our behavior. If spiritual life were a crime, would there be enough evidence in a court of law to convict us? Courtroom to say, yes, that person is spiritually alive and they should be convicted. Is there enough evidence? What's the evidence? It's behavior. It's behavior that's consistent with the character of God and behavior that's consistent with the will of God. People should be able to tell that we're spiritually alive because of godliness and good deeds. And if godliness and good deeds are lacking for our life, we give people plenty of reason to think that we're spiritually dead. Paul's been encouraging the believers on Crete to do everything they could so that if their spirituality were a crime, they could be easily convicted. He's been stressing to them that I want you to give evidence of your spiritual life through your godliness and your good deeds. He's already made this mandatory for elders back in chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. He's urged this to be true of older men in chapter 2, verse 2. He's urged it to be true of women in chapter 2, verse 3. He said it must be true of younger women in verses 4 and 5, and he's not done yet. So turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2, and we'll see who Paul's going to hammer next. Titus chapter 2. Six through eight. Paul writes, "Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us." Paul turns his attention now from younger women to younger men in verse 6. Then he's going to quickly turn his attention to one man in particular, the recipient of this letter. He'll address Titus in verses 7 and 8. And then he's going to move on to addressing slaves in verses 9 and 10. And in every case, godliness and good deeds must characterize everybody in that category, everybody that he's addressing. So first of all, he starts by addressing the young men. Young men are to be sensible. That's what he says in verse 6. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. We've already seen that word come up multiple times in this short little letter. Sensible is a requirement for those who wish to serve as elders in chapter 1, verse 8. It was also urged of older men in chapter 2, verse 2. It was also urged for younger women in chapter 2, verse 5. And the assumption is, since the older women are to teach that to the younger women, the older women must also be sensible. And now we see it here in reference to younger men. They are to be sensible. They are to be sound in mind, balanced in judgment, able to think about things and process things maturely and in an orderly way. The NIV and the ESV translate it as self-controlled. The New Living Translation translates it as live wisely. Very important for younger men. And when he says younger, he's talking about men in their 20s and their 30s. This would have been the breakdown in the time that Paul was writing this letter. 40 and above generally would be the older men. 20s and 30s, that would be the younger men. So important for younger men to be sensible, to be under control. Hey, they're balancing responsibilities at home, raising a family. They're engaged in work, maybe as a slave, maybe in their own business, maybe in farming, whatever they're doing. They have a lot of things to balance. They're also living in a pagan environment where the bulk of society is living in a way that's diametrically opposed to God's will, and they have to learn to stand strong in that culture. They have to battle temptation on many different levels, so it's important that young men learn how to be sensible, sound in judgment, and under control. And that's all Paul specifically says to the young men here. He said a lot more to the older men and the older women and the younger women. And then he immediately shifts his attention in verse 7 to one man in particular that he wants to address, and that is Titus. It's important to note that just because Paul only mentions one thing here when he says that younger men are to be sensible, that's not the only thing that he expects from them. I think Paul's writing this, and he's been going through this list, addressing everybody, and he's getting to the point where he realizes I think they get the point. That I talked about the older men, I talked about the older women, and what they were to teach the younger women. So I'll just pick one of the key words that describes what older men are to be like, and that's sensible. And when he says, I want young men to be sensible, if they can master that, they're well on their way to fulfilling all the other obligations. Because if they can think soundly, if they're under self-control, they're going to develop these other traits. I think Paul is assuming that all those traits he mentioned of the older men can be added to this list. But he just keeps the one key point that he wants, and he summarizes it all under sensible. But if you go back and read the list for the older men, that's what younger men are to be moving toward themselves. Younger men on Crete needed somebody to look up to on that island. Somebody who was a godly example. And younger men need somebody to look up to today. Somebody who's already gone through school, who's made it through their first job, who is in the process of their career or maybe changing their career, who's maybe already started a family, is learning how to raise their family. We need somebody to be able to look to and say, it's possible. You can do this. And Paul wants the younger men to have somebody to look up to, and then they start adopting those traits and qualities of the older men. And Paul suggests as he continues that not only should younger men be able to look to older men in general, but they ought to be able to look to a man like Titus. Now, we don't know how old Titus was. It's possible that Titus was in the younger man category himself. One of Paul's other right-hand men, Timothy, was a young man, would have been in his 30s. It's possible Titus was as well. And it may be that as he's starting to address younger men, he now says, I want to address one young man in particular, one young man who is very important. Titus had an awesome responsibility. He was a very clumsy man, but he was able to survive. He was an apostolic representative. And he was also a pastor teacher at large who had responsibility on the whole island of Crete. And so now Paul starts to address this young man with these responsibilities, how he's supposed to live. And whatever he says to Titus, there's not a person in this room who can't benefit from, but it's especially challenging to anybody who serves as a pastor of a local church or an elder in a local church. There's a lot of things that easily apply to somebody in that particular situation. So what are his specific instructions to Titus? Basically, he says this about Titus. Titus is to be an example in behavior and speech. Just like the older men are supposed to do, he is to be a model of behavior and speech. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine dignified. He is to be a pattern. You should be able to look at his life, and if you follow it, you'll wind up producing good deeds yourselves. When Paul was writing to Timothy in Ephesus, Timothy had a similar role in the city of Ephesus that Titus had on Crete. And this is what he wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Notice the stress is also on being an example. Prescribe and teach these things, just like he was telling Titus. Let no one look down on your youthfulness. Timothy was definitely in that younger man category. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself to be an example of those who believe. What does he stress to Timothy in that role of pastor, teacher at large? Be an example. When Peter writes to elders in a local congregation, this is what he says in 1 Peter 5:3. Notice the emphasis on being an example. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples of the flock. Whether you're a Titus or a Timothy, whether you're a pastor or an elder in a local church, whether you're an older believer or a younger believer, all of us are supposed to be examples to somebody. You can't say, well, I'm not old enough to be an example. You are an example. We're all examples. We just want to be good examples. Examples of good deeds. Teddy Roosevelt said, my power for good would be gone if I didn't try to live up to the doctrines I tried to preach. Albert Schweitzer said, example is not the main thing in influencing others. It's the only thing. And I think the Apostle Paul would say amen to both of those statements. Paul continues. He says, in all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine. That word doctrine, many translations translate it teaching because that gives you some leeway. It either means the content of what is taught, or it means the teaching of that content. And it's hard to differentiate in this context whether he's talking about the doctrine or the way that he teaches, but I think it's true that one assumes the other. Paul wants the doctrine, what he teaches, as well as his manner of teaching, to be consistent with purity. He wants the content not to be diluted or poisoned with error. That's what the false teachers were doing that he addressed in chapter 1. He wants the doctrine to be pure. And he doesn't want their teaching to be with the wrong motives. He wants their teaching to be pure. It's very important. So he wants his teaching to be characterized by purity. Those are really challenging words to somebody who teaches on a regular basis different times throughout the week. If I no longer say to you on a regular basis, turn in your Bibles to, then you need to seriously, more strong, you should question everything I say every time I open my mouth. You should listen and say, does this match with the Word of God? And you should really be listening carefully. If I never say to you anymore, turn in your Bibles too. Because this is what I'm supposed to teach. This is what anybody is supposed to teach. If they're in the Sunday school, if they're in a home Bible study, our mission is to teach the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. There must be purity in our teaching, purity in our doctrine. Pastor teachers like Titus, he says, are also to be dignified. Yeah, I want to skip right over this one. I don't have a dignified bone in my body. Dignified can either refer to his behavior in general, or it can refer to his ministry and teaching. Just as a footnote, I'm going to mention a number of these terms can be understood as general behavior or general teaching and speech or specific to ministry-related stuff. It's hard to tell, and scholars debate that, you know, what the context is really saying. I don't think it matters much. I think we're to be dignified in our private behavior. We're to be dignified in our ministry behavior. We're to be noble. Dignified means you take things that are serious and you take them seriously. Doesn't mean you're void of a sense of humor. It just means that anything that's really important, you take important. It should be reflected in our teaching that anytime we come to the truth of God's word, we need to treat it seriously. We need to treat it like it's life and death, which it is because lives depend on it. We can't just treat our teaching like, oh, well, you know, I'll come up with something. I'll think of something. I don't need to think about it. It's God will help me. It doesn't really matter. It's only a verse. This is truth. This is life and death stuff. We need to treat serious matters seriously. We need to watch our lives. We need to watch our teaching. Paul said the same thing to Timothy, and I think this covers much of what he's been saying to this point. He said in 1 Timothy 4:16, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. He's telling Titus, pay attention to your life, pay attention to your teaching. And then he continues in verse 8. Sound in speech which is beyond reproach. Again, another time, it's difficult to know whether when he's talking about speech, he uses a different word. But is he still continuing that theme of teaching? Or is he just talking about his speech in general? I don't think it really matters. I think Paul had something specifically in mind. But it should be true whether we're speaking to a neighbor or whether we're proclaiming truth from a pulpit or anything in between. Our speech should be beyond reproach. It should be sound. In other words, it should be healthy. It should be proper. It should be edifying. And it should be beyond reproach. It should be beyond legitimate condemnation. Anything we say, anything we teach, we'll be condemned for, no doubt about it. Especially if we're teaching the truth of Scripture in a world where people don't believe it, they will condemn us. His point is beyond legitimate reproach, that nobody could legitimately point a finger and condemn us. We're going to be condemned when we preach righteousness and truth and everything else. But is there legitimate grounds for it? Paul said there shouldn't be. And what will living rightly and teaching rightly do? Why should we do this? So that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. So that the opponent. Another one of the things, the opponent. Is Paul talking about the false teachers? Or is he talking about your everyday run-of-the-mill non-Christian person who isn't very fond of Jesus or Christians? It doesn't really matter. Anybody who opposes us and the truth, they will be put to shame, in the sense that if they're making these condemning statements about us or what we teach, they'll be the ones who are put to shame, not us who they are trying to shame, because we are not only know the truth, but we are living the truth. Like elders that he mentioned in chapter 1, verse 6, we're all to be beyond reproach. Okay, Paul starts out addressing the younger men, hits them with that one word being sensible, meaning everything that goes along with it. Then he says, and Titus, let me challenge you what you are to do. The older men, the older women, the younger women, the younger men, I've given them a job to be godly people characterized by good works. Now I expect to see that in you as well. So now he moves on to another group, slaves. Look what he says in verses 9 and 10. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. What Paul is continuing to do, remember the first verse of this chapter set the tone for it. He said, but as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. What that heading was is, I've already stressed the importance of sound doctrine earlier in chapter 1. Now you need to teach people how to live in a way that's reflective of it. So now you start teaching people how to live in light of it. And so now he gets to wanting to teach slaves how they particularly can live in a way that's fitting for sound doctrine. Slaves made up a significant portion of the Roman Empire. It's said that in major cities like Rome and Ephesus, probably half the population were slaves. It's probable that the percentage was lower on the island of Crete. But the fact that Paul devotes so much space to this compared to even older women and older men and younger women, younger men, that there were a significant number of slaves who were believers on the island of Crete. Now, those of us here today can't technically be described as slaves. No matter how much you think your boss treats you like one, you are still technically not a slave. But it is incredible how these principles apply to our life on the job. Because when we are on the job, our boss owns us, in a sense, in quotes. Our boss has a right to our time. He has a right to our energy because he is paying for that. So these principles apply very easily to our lives in the workforce. We live in a time when we are preoccupied with rights. I felt like when I was growing up, I was always reminded of responsibilities. My parents, my grandparents, in the early years of school, I go to college, everything changed. Nobody was concerned when I was in college, at least not in secular college for the first couple of years. I didn't hear a lot of talk about responsibilities. Other people's responsibilities, not mine. We live in a day when we are preoccupied with the talk of rights, so much so that we neglect responsibilities. If you have no responsibilities, what kind of rights can you have? We never think about the rights of our employers. Oh, it's always my rights. Doesn't your employer have a right? He's paying you. He has a right to expect you to fulfill your obligation, just as you have a right to expect him to fulfill his obligation. Important footnote. We're going to emphasize, Paul's going to emphasize how we need to obey. We need to submit to our employer, our boss. Important footnote is this, that we are not to do anything contrary to the will or character of God. If we're asked to do something that's dishonest, unethical, illegal, or immoral, we have a right not to do it. Because like Hebrew National Hot Dogs, we answer to a higher authority. It's okay not to please our boss if our boss is telling us to displease God. But 99%+ of the time, what our boss is asking us to do is not immoral or unethical. And we need to make sure where we can do it with a clear conscience that we do what our boss asks of us to do. Many people have been in situations where they've had to draw the line and said, I'm sorry, I can't do this, and have lost their job. And God blessed them, and God honored them for their integrity. Those who've suffered for the sake of righteousness find themselves in another good company, the company with people who through the years have stood strong to their Christian convictions. The advantage you have over a slave is you don't, when you're a slave, you don't have an option to look for another job, but we do. And there's nothing wrong with that. If you're asked to lie to your clients, if you're asked to do things that are unethical, you don't have to do that. You shouldn't do that. Not easy. But we need to be men and women of integrity on the job and off the job. Do we respect our employer's authority? That's what Paul drives home to these slaves. He continues, we are to be well-pleasing. This speaks of a genuine, eager attitude. I think of, if you happen to have a good dog, we have a dog in our house that debate's going on whether how good the dog is. But anyway, let's assume you have an ideal, wonderful little dog. And that little puppy, Karen, you can relate to this because she loves dogs. That dog is just so happy to please you, just wants to do anything. You come home and they're just so eager. Paul's talking to a bunch of slaves. And he says, I want you to be well-pleasing. I want you to be willing to just want to go the extra mile and really do everything you can for your boss. Satisfy your master. No mumbling, no grumbling, but sincerely making an effort to please your boss. Paul, in writing the Colossians, gives the key in making this a whole lot easier. This is what he said in Colossians 3:23, also talking to slaves. After telling them to obey their masters, he says, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. He says, just imagine that what you're doing for that master who is mean and ruthless and has bad breath and not good overall hygiene and is really mean-spirited, when you look at him and you're doing work for him, what I want you to imagine is you are doing it for the Lord. Because in Paul's mind, you are. If you're a slave, if you're a worker, and you are doing your work, he says that's under the category of whatever you do. So we tend to make categories out of our lives, don't we? You know, this is home, this is work, this is sacred, this is mundane, this is secular. We have all these categories. And God wants us to see, he wants a wholeness to our lives. And he says, everything you do, I want it to always be with a mindset that you're doing it for me. Do you want to do a good job? Think about how irritating it is for you when you are being served by somebody who's not doing a good job. If somebody's providing a service for you and they don't do a good job, if you buy a product and somebody was sloppy on the handiwork who made it or put it together, just think about how frustrating and aggravating that is to you. He keeps saying, well, they didn't pay attention. Their heart's not in it. They didn't pay attention to the assembly line when they put this together. They didn't give any thought to what my needs are. And think about how aggravating that is. You know how important it is for somebody to do a good job. We should want to do that for other people too, no matter what our job is. And looking down saying, oh, I don't feel like rescuing him today. I'm just kind of tired. I just got a text. I got an alert from Fox News. I got to see what's going on. No. You want somebody who's going to give their all. And somebody wants us to give our all, no matter what it is. If you're checking somebody out at Stop and Shop and you're just doing a good job and doing everything right, and maybe with a smile, your smile, your kind word, you're asking a question, asking about the welfare of somebody who passes through might make a difference in their day. Because they may say, hey, somebody really cares about me. They don't know me, but they actually made eye contact with me and they looked at me. And many of you are in service-oriented jobs. What an incredible impact you can make on clients and customers. What a difference. And we can represent the Lord well. He continues. I'm a little off. Thank you. And on my slides? Thank you. Appreciate that. We are not to be argumentative. Literally, not speaking against. Not talking back to our boss, not arguing with our boss, not disputing our boss's orders. Now, while employees in our culture, we have right, it's expected that we contribute, at least in some cases. Some cases, we're not expected to say anything. But generally, we have more leeway in our world to be able to communicate with our boss and express dissatisfaction and give some kind of feedback. But we're not to give the impression that we have a rebellious attitude. We're not to be inappropriately argumentative. There's a good way to say something. There's a bad way to say something. We need to learn the difference how to do that. We need to be sensible enough to know what we can say and what we can't say and how we can say it and how we can't say it. So what's your attitude like at work? What would your boss say is your attitude toward your work? What would your boss say is your attitude toward him or her? Do you find yourself arguing, grumbling, complaining, talking about them to others behind their back? Paul's not prohibiting the offering of suggestions or insights, but it's got to be made with a sense of proper respect. And what if we have great insight into how this work is being done and it's not accepted? Well, we still have an obligation. We're getting it paid to do it the wrong way. If we're getting paid to do it the illegal or immoral way, we don't want to get paid for that. But if they still want to pay us to do it the wrong, inefficient way, I guess we have to do it. And who knows? It's even possible, although highly unlikely, that maybe our suggestion really stinks. And it's worse. And maybe they actually know better than we do because they've already tried it that way 8 times ago, and it didn't work. Be on your toes this week. See if you're following Paul's guidelines for employees. He also says, we're not to steal from our boss. He says in verse 10, not pilfering. Pilfering was the common word for petty theft or embezzling, taking advantage of a boss when their back is turned. We're not supposed to misappropriate what belongs to our company. Stealing takes place in various forms. Sometimes it's very blatant and obvious and it's clear, and sometimes it's a little bit more subtle. So subtle that we may not even be aware we're doing it, and so subtle that we almost feel we could rationalize it even when we may be aware that we're doing it because it just doesn't seem so bad. You know, maybe it's taking money from a cash register. Or maybe it's just taking a supply here and there from the stockroom. But even those few items, what they do is they have a cumulative effect on the company, And they have a cumulative effect on our conscience, and neither of those are good, especially the conscience part. Because if we start searing our conscience, as time goes on, we become desensitized to sin in all areas of our lives, and we have to watch that. Gerald Jellison, professor of psychology at the University of Southern California, has done a great deal of research on lying. He was interviewed in U.S. News and World Report, and he said, office theft also has reached the point that many employees look upon taking materials as a perk rather than an abuse of trust. He goes on to say, these instances of dishonesty have a snowball effect. Many people tend to think that since everyone else is cheating, they have to do the same in order to protect themselves. In the past, breaking the rules was viewed as an exception. Now such behavior is considered commonplace. But there's also another way that we steal, by not giving a full day's work for a full day's wage. If we're lazy, if we're irresponsible, that's a form of stealing. If you go on disability and you're not disabled, you're stealing. Things like that are just so commonplace. We are so selfish that we only look at life through how it impacts us. Everybody complains about society, but what we do impacts society. Do you know how much better off we'd be economically if everybody gave a full day's work for a full day's wage? If nobody lied about going on disability and so on, you know? If we were honest and truthful and hard workers, our country would be transformed just by that. Just by living godly principles, even if we're godless people. But no, we don't want to hear that. We want some kind of outside solution to come in and fix it. God's waiting to fix it, but he'll fix it within each life individually. Johnny Cash, many years ago, sang this this country song. He didn't write it, but he sang it. I think it was called One Piece at a Time. About a guy who goes up to Detroit and works in a GM factory and starts smuggling out parts, you know, just one at a time. And the chorus goes, one piece at a time, and it didn't cost me a dime. And then he's riding around the Cadillac that was made over like four decades. You know, it's got a fender, one fender is from 1 year, one fender is from the other, and there's a tail on a fin on the back of one side but not on the other, because he just smuggled it out. And it's kind of humorous when you hear that song, but it's not very funny in real life when we steal in any form from our employer. He also says we are to be fully trusted, but showing all good faith, or showing all good faithfulness. Really what he's doing, he's taking everything he said that might have been what we're not to do, and now he spins it and puts it in a positive way. In other words, we don't steal. We show good faith. We show trustworthiness. We prove ourselves to be reliable. We prove ourselves to be dependable. Can your boss trust you? Can your boss give you an assignment and walk away and think, oh, I know that's going to get done? Or when he gives you a assignment, does he walk away and say, oh man, it's just a matter of time before I'm going to have to go back there and push and prod and motivate? And we have enough people who employ people where you can say, man, I'd give anything for dependable people. When you have them, you're thrilled. And when they go, you're miserable. It's hard to replace somebody who shows all good faith, all good faithfulness. Think about what you do. Do you inspire trust in your boss? Does your boss look at you and feel good every time he or she sees you and says, man, I know I can count on this person? Maybe not everybody, but that one I can count on. Why is it so important for slaves in that case, or for workers today, to live out these principles when we're on the job? You know why? Because it brings glory to God. Because it brings positive attention. It puts the gospel, it puts the truth of God, it puts sound doctrine in a very positive light. That's what he says in verse 10. So that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. So that when we live this way, we adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. That word translated adorn, some translations have make attractive. It's the word from which we get our English word cosmetics. You know what cosmetics do? They enhance the natural beauty of the person who applies them. It doesn't make you beautiful. It just enhances the beauty that's already there. Paul says we are like cosmetics. When we conduct ourselves in a godly way, when our lives are characterized by good works and being people who can be trusted and good workers and everything else, we enhance the natural beauty of the gospel and the natural beauty of the truth about God, the truth about Jesus. We make it more appealing. Ladies, you may have a favorite dress that you like to wear on those special occasions. And you put it on, you go in front of the mirror, and you think, yeah, this is why I got this dress. It is just perfect. I love this dress. And then you look in the mirror and you think, but it's just missing something. I need something just to bring out the true beauty of this dress. So you need a little extra addition. It may be the right earrings. It might be the right scarf. It might be the right shoes. It might be the brooch. It might be a red Mercedes. Just something that little addition to it that makes it even more appealing than ever. And then once you add those little things to it, the dress looks great, but then not only that, but now that whole thing makes you look great. You have just adorned it so well. You have just brought out your beauty. When we live the way Paul is telling us to live, when our lives are characterized by godliness and good deeds, even if we happen to be slaves, and the way we conduct ourselves on our job, what we do is we enhance the beauty of the gospel and the beauty of Jesus and the beauty of Christian truth, so that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Paul has been driving at this, but he's been talking about it sometimes the other side of the coin. Remember what he said in verse 5 and in verse 8? He says, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. And verse 8, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. But now he ties it together in a very positive statement, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. How interested would you be if you had an employee who's been working for you for 10 years, and they keep telling you that 10 years ago they had an incredible experience in their lives where they met Jesus and their life was transformed and they became a Christian? And your boss is thinking, for the past 10 years, you've been the worst guy, the worst woman in this building, and you never follow orders, and you're lazy, and I can't find you half the time. You never complete a job. You don't get along with anybody else. How interested is your boss going to be in your life-changing experience? That behavior doesn't adorn the gospel. German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche said to some Christians, he said, if you want me to believe in your Redeemer, then you've got to look a lot more redeemed. Ouch. You know, that's what really Paul is saying here. You want to adorn the gospel? Look like you're redeemed people. Let your lives be characterized by godliness and good deeds. So, what are we doing to the gospel? Are we enhancing the gospel by the way we live, or are we discrediting it? Do we make the gospel more attractive, or do we make the gospel less attractive? Are we making divine truth more appealing or less appealing by the way we live? Paul's pushing for us to be making it more appealing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this practical insight that Paul gives and what he urges Titus to teach. We pray that you'd help us, Lord, whether we're young men or whether we're somebody like Titus in a local church, or going back to the weeks before, whether we're an older man or an older woman or a younger woman, or whether we're an employee or an employer. We pray, Lord, that we would conduct our daily lives in such a way that we would positively adorn the gospel, that we would make it more and more attractive. We know, Lord, the gospel, the truth, is attractive on its own. Help us by the way we live to make its attractiveness stand out. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.